Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Our text is verses 7 through 11. Let's pray. Father, as we study your word, I pray that you would bless this time, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that you would speak to us through your word and change our hearts, Father. I pray, Lord God, that it would be you who speaks and not me. I pray that this time would be a blessing to you, Lord, and that you would be well pleased by it, and that your people would grow. In Christ's name, amen. So if you're anything like me, you enjoy getting a package in the mail. The anticipation of its arrival, something to look forward to in a maybe otherwise dull week. Getting home every night to hoping that it's on the doorstep, and then it finally gets there, and the excitement of opening it, and then the happiness is over. Now for many, that whole process of ordering, to waiting, to receiving is more enjoyable than the item received itself, right? Sometimes so much so that people get addicted to it. Compulsive shopping. Now why do I bring this up? Well, because this whole tendency of looking forward to something, whether it's an expected package, a meal, a holiday, or a person, is a common human phenomena. We get that tingle of excitement on the eve of a great day. Graduation, wedding, Thanksgiving, Christmas. And if we get this much excitement when it comes to temporal things, how much more so should it be when we're talking about eternal matters? And God speaks about this in his word, doesn't he? He calls this word hope. Now, when the Bible speaks about hope, it doesn't mean in the modern usage, I hope the store has ice cream. Rather, when the Bible talks about hope, it talks about eager expectation. Something that has been promised that we await the consummation of, an anticipated fulfillment, something that is sure to happen that we look forward to with anticipation, with eagerness, and with excitement. And it is this hope to which Peter seeks to encourage people to in his first epistle. Now, in the first century, being a Christian was not easy. And it was not going to get any easier for them. At this point, Nero had been using Christians as a scapegoat for the great Roman fire. He blamed them and their rejection of the pagan gods for the fire as a judgment of those pagan gods, and they were persecuted. And it is likely that at the point of the writing of this letter, the Apostle Paul had been executed at Nero's hands, and Peter was writing to Christians in Asia Minor to comfort them, and to encourage them, because they are about to undergo or were in the midst of undergoing great persecution. So he encouraged them and he comforted them with the great hope which they have in Christ Jesus. And he called them to live in light of this hope. These are the opening words of Peter's epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. And what is this hope? Well, it is a hope of eternal life. It is a hope of the bringing forth of everything promised by Christ and accomplished by his blood. Along with this, it is the hope of Christ's return, which he will bring the great and final consummation of his kingdom, of the new heavens and the new earth, as well as final judgment. And Peter instructs Christians in the first century and speaks to us today of how we are to live in light of this great and certain hope, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And the truth of the matter is this. If we truly cherish God's great promises to us, then it really won't be a great leap for us to live as we're called to in light of this hope. much like the anticipation of a package or a vacation. That eager expectation of the consummation of all things will flavor our lives. It will color every aspect of what we do, our joy, the choices we make, what we treasure, and even what we reject. Because we won't want anything to get in the way of the enjoyment of that great day. Now, what could get in the way of this, you may ask? Well, an illustration to consider is a parental admonition that we all probably heard at some point in our life, or maybe have said, "Don't ruin your appetite." Parents say this because a lot of times a lot of work has gone into preparing a meal, and they don't want their children to eat something lesser and spoil their appetite for what is something that is greater and far more nutritious. Imagine being on the way to a great Thanksgiving dinner at Grandma's house. She cooked the turkey, she made the mashed potatoes from scratch, but you're hungry, so you stop at a gas station and get a gas station cheeseburger. So you've traded something that was made with love and from scratch to something that is greasy and has been sitting under a heat lamp for who knows how long. Yet so often, aren't we tempted to set aside the wonderful and amazing eternal hope that we have in Christ for the treasures and pleasures of this world? Or even to avoid temporal sufferings, the ones that come our way as we are called to resist temptation, or even to face persecution for our faith? In Peter's message today, in our passage today, Peter calls us to a mindset that looks beyond these momentary trials and temptations to focus on the reality that we have and of our eternal hope in Jesus Christ. First, look at how Peter begins his exhortation. "The end of all things is at hand." That's how it's rendered in the ESV. A more literal understanding of the Greek may be "the consummation of all things has drawn near." For there's two important things about the Greek to note here. First, the word translated "end" is the word telos. And while this does not mean the cessation of things, the destruction of things, but something coming to its completion, being wrapped up, being brought to an intended goal. So you could say that the wrapping up of all things is at hand. And the verb translated here "is at hand" means for something to draw near. And it is a tense that has that is a reference to a past action with present day consequences. You see, Peter, he's looking back to a past event which has significance now, or even something that has signified or even begun the ushering in of the last stage of redemptive history. So, to put it another way, human history is beginning to wrap up. Now, what event do you think that Peter is referring to here? Consider what is said in Hebrews 9:26. "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The word "end" here is the same word telos. So you see, the appearing of Christ has marked the beginning of the end for the story of redemption. For Jesus is the fulfilling of all of God's promises, which we find in the Old Testament. Jesus accomplished redemption on the cross. And he has risen from the grave. And this resurrection is a testimony of several things. First, that his sacrifice was accepted by God. Second, it is a promise of new and eternal life for those who trust in him. And third, it is a promise that he will one day return in glory and judgment. Consider what is said in Acts 17. "The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So you see, the resurrection is a sign assuring us that Christ is returning. The end of history and the beginning of eternity is coming. And it is telling us that he will judge all the world. So since this is the last big event of redemptive history before us, we live in what is called the last days, the end of times, the final epoch of human history. And as I've already said, the return of Christ should be the great hope of the Christian, that which colors and affects our entire life, that which our energies and our activities look forward to in eager anticipation. So the next big question is, what does that look like? What will that mean for our life? Well, we are called in our text to think clearly in light of this truth, to not be distracted by lesser things. For you see, oftentimes it is so easy for us to be distracted by some future hope or goal, by things that seem more important or more valuable by their imminence and their nearness. For example, consider my illustration of the gas station cheeseburger. When you're hungry, that cheeseburger may seem more delicious than the turkey dinner that is an hour away. And likewise, the treasures and pleasures which tempt us now may seem to be more real and more desirable than the seemingly far-off fulfillment of God's promises. Yet Peter warns us here, do not be fooled by such thinking. Do not be intoxicated by the lies of immediate gratification or immediate fears or immediate concerns. To do so is to be drunk and be befuddled by such things and to not be thinking clearly and to not be thinking soberly about what matters. That is why we are called here to be self-controlled and sober-minded, to keep our thoughts and our hearts clearly on what is of real importance to us, things that are important for now and for eternity. So what is it that dulls your spiritual sensibility in this way? What causes you and me to turn our gaze from eternal heavenly treasures to the fickle and fading earthly treasures of this life? Is it the hope of wealth, the love of money, fear for the future, the desire for recognition, for popularity? Is it despair or anxiety or the love of pleasure or thrills? Whatever it is, I ask you to consider, are these things really worth such time and devotion that they take us away from eternal matters? And consider this, have such things giving us any promise of eternal and unfading treasures that we have in Christ Jesus? Have any of these things died on the cross for our sins? If not, then why are we so devoted to them? Why do we fix our gaze so fixedly on such things? For the truth of the matter is, when our eyes are fixed on such things, they are not fixed on God. And the one who is spiritually sober, as Peter describes, will set their devotion on God alone. Peter talks about this in the later part of verse 7. He calls us to sobriety for the sake of our prayers. And prayer is that chief act of devotion, is it not? Where we set our eyes on God, where we submit ourselves to him, where we cry out to him for our needs, and reorient ourselves on his will. So when we're sober, then our devotion will be on God, and that will affect our prayers. We'll be praying people. But when we're not sober, our eyes are off of him and on to something else. So the question before us is then, what is taking the place of prayer in our life? Whatever that is, it is likely that that is what we are most devoted to. And the one who prays regularly is the one who recognizes that God is the greatest thing that they have and that they need him. They need his grace and empowering. That is the only hope they have in this life, to preserve them in all these things that tempt us and seek to draw us away. And note that I said in my discussion of prayer that it is an act of submission. We submit ourselves to God. It is a recognition that we are under God's complete and sovereign rule and authority. And it is an act that desires to submit to Him. Therefore, you see, part of the sobriety that we are called to is to recognize the lordship of Christ, that He is the one who is returning as our master. Jesus captures this in the parable which was read already from Matthew, from the book Gospel of Matthew, where he gives this illustration of the wise servant who recognizes that all that has been entrusted to him is not his, but his master's. And his master will be returning to expect an account of that. So he lives in light of this. He is faithful to his master while he was away, knowing that when he returns, he will receive his master's commendation. On the other hand, the wicked servant, the servant who is living in drunkenness, lives for himself, and he will reap the benefits of that one day. What we have described here is a steward. A steward was someone who was entrusted with that which is not their own in order to use it for the sake of that who really owns it. And we are all stewards, aren't we? Everything God has given us has been given us to not to be our own by right, but something to use for His glory, to live for our Master who is returning. So Christ is returning, our Master, and He will seek an account for all that He has entrusted to us. So the next question before us is, what sort of commandments have our Master left for us so that we can be about His work for when He returns? My first thought goes to what Jesus says to His disciples in the upper room. This is my commandment, that you love one another. So you see, the preeminent commandment which Christ has left for us is to love one another. We see this echoed in Peter's exhortation in verse 8. Look what he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. In this verse, we are exhorted to put love in a place of priority. Keep loving one another earnestly. Literally in the Greek, this means above all, have earnest one another love. Love that is mutual. Love that seeks the best of others just as fervently as we seek our own good. And by earnestly, Peter is saying here that is love that must be sincere and deliberate, not something which we wait passively to show, but something that we eagerly seek an opportunity to show to one another. For you see, there is a great difference between the claim to have love for others and genuine, earnest love for another. And as you'll see in the second part of this verse, Peter gives a very specific reason for this love being the top of our list. He says, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does he mean by this? Does it mean that love seeks to hide or gloss over sins? No. This would not be in keeping with our God. Peter here is actually alluding to the book of Proverbs, even though he is not quoting it directly. This is what Proverbs 10:12 says. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. You see, hatred is being presented here as the opposite of love. And hatred is all about the self, isn't it? It is all about being on guard against those who are a threat to us, to repelling them, to not wanting nothing to do with them, to stopping them if you can. So hatred is predominantly the love of self over the love of others. So if self is our controlling motivation, what will we do when somebody wrongs us? Will we seek forgiveness? Will we seek repentance? Will we seek restoration? No, if we're controlled by self, we will seek blood. On the other hand, the one who has experienced the love of Christ and seeks to emulate that love in their life will not be out for blood. No, this doesn't mean that they will ignore sin, but they will deal with it in such a way that it will lead to forgiveness, towards restoration, towards the honor and glory of God, rather than self. And we could even say the same thing for a weaker or less mature Christian. For the self-centered person may sneer and look down their nose at someone who is weak or struggling. The loving brethren desires to see them grow in their faith, to be strengthened, to be exhorted in their walk with Christ. So do you see why Peter calls us to put love preeminence? And the question then is, which sort of this love characterizes each one of us? And do not overlook the importance of the one anotherness of this command. The Christian life is here presented as a community life. We are not called to be lone ranger Christians, but one where we mutually support each other, mutually build up one another, seek to encourage each other and help each other in anticipation of this great hope that we have in Christ Jesus. So how important is this one another love to you and to your community? Do you desire the fellowship of God's people for mutual edification? For Jesus didn't just die for you. He died for all of his people whom he loves. And if we cannot bring ourselves to love those whom Christ loves, we need to ask ourselves if we really love him. Now, this virtue of love isn't a virtue which is reserved for those close to us or in our communities. Look at verse 9. Peter says to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And this word literally means the love of strangers. And hospitality was a highly prized virtue in the ancient world. Well, why was it highly prized? Well, this is because they didn't have holiday inns in the ancient world. They had inns, but they were generally not pleasant or safe places to stay. Therefore, travelers in the ancient world were dependent on the hospitality of people in the region that they were in for lodging, for food, for protection. And this was certainly true for Christians who were traveling. And while we don't necessarily have this problem, we have holiday inns that we can stay at. The question here is before us is how willing are we to give of our time and our resources, even our homes, to others, even to those whom we do not know, even when it is it may not be a very convenient for us. Do we see such things as a blessing or a burden? Do we recognize that this is a proper use of what God has entrusted to us as stewards? Or is it an inconvenient infringement on what is ours by right? So to boil it down, the question is, are you a good steward even when it hurts, so that you will do it with joy and not with grumbling? One of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis is The Screwtape Letters. If you're not familiar with it, they are fictional letters written from one demon to another about the nature of temptation. And through the mouth of the devilish Screwtape, Lewis pokes fun at us when we think that our time is our own, that we think we're the lawful owner of 24 hours a day. He says this about man. He says, the man can neither make nor retain one moment of time. It all comes to him by pure gift. He might as well regard the sun and the moon as his chattels, as think that he owns his time. And this is a test of real love, isn't it? When we are still willing, without complaining, to be inconvenienced by the needs of others. For you see, it is very easy to be generous when it is of no inconvenience to us. But when it bites into our times, when it uses up our resources, when it hinders us from going about our normal life, that's when it's challenging. And at that moment, what we choose to do is an expression of our hearts, isn't it? Now, you have probably noticed that I've used the word steward several times. I mentioned it just now and in the parable of the faithful servant. And I discussed what a steward is. It's a servant who is entrusted with the property of his master. And I've pointed out that we are all stewards of what God has given us. And this even includes our abilities and our gifts. Yes, we did not give ourselves our abilities and our gifts. They have been given to us by God. Look at verse 10 and 11, where Peter calls us to this: as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So another aspect of this sober life, another aspect of the love which is primary, and the hospitality is the using of our gifts for the sake of one another, for the upbuilding of the church, for the glory of God. And there's important points what we must note here. He says here that these gifts are given out by God's varied or multicolored grace. For we see all the gifts which exist in the church have been given by God for the exaltation of his name, for the edification of the church. And while not all are teachers, not all are evangelists, all are important to the church. And it is necessary for each one of us, each one of you, to use the gift that God has given you for the sake of his kingdom and his church. For you see, there's a very human tendency to think that some gifts are better than others, or more exalted than others. But this isn't the case. All are necessary for the proper function of the church. And God calls you here to use what he has given you, to not to hide it, but to use it for the sake of his people and also for the glory of his name. And I say for the sake of the building of the church, not the individual. And ultimately for God. For this is the ultimate purpose. Not just of our gifts, but everything. All of history, all of creation is leading towards the goal of the glory of God, the exalting of his name, the praising of his divine perfection and beauty. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So God has given us each varied grace according to his will for the sake of his name. Not so people will say, oh, what a good preacher. But so that people will say, oh, what an amazing God. And in light of this, we're reminded in verse 11 of the responsibilities we have in using these gifts. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. You see, oracles, speakers, prophets, spoke the message that God gave them. They were not to speak their own message, but only that according to which God had given them. So we are to use our gifts according to how God has determined they should be used, for his sake, not for our own sake, or according to our own understanding. This means we do it God's way. And this also means that we do it empowered by God, for on our own can we do anything that is worthwhile eternally? No. But we're called here to serve as one who serves by the strength God supplies. And God will supply you the strength that you need to serve in his kingdom for his glory. And we see here that that is all for the sake of the purpose of the glory of God through Christ Jesus. So how are you using what God has given you for the edification of the church and the glorying of his name? How is the promise of Christ's return, the hope of eternal life, a life that will be centered on the glory of God, how is this affecting you now? How is it coloring and shining light on every aspect of your life? Again, like that extra spring in the step when we receive a long-awaited package. Beloved, I am convinced that this mindset is vital to the Christian life. To look beyond the drudgery and the boredom, to look past the pain and the struggling, to look even past the false promises and false pleasures and lies of this world, to focus on that day which is promised to us, where we hope to see Christ face to face. So are you struggling? Is your heart cold? Do you wonder what victory would look like? Victory over sin, over the flesh, over the world, over the devil? Do you find yourself living without joy? Do you struggle with anxiety or anger? If so, consider where your hope lies. Consider what gets you up in the morning, what motivates you. Maybe you have nothing, and perhaps it is something perpetually out of your grasp. If it is not the eternal and certain hope of the gospel, then it's no wonder when we find ourselves cold and weary and struggling. Christ, he calls you. Set your heart and your thoughts on eternal things, things that will never be taken away from you. He calls you to live soberly in light of this great and wonderful promise that we have in Christ, an inheritance which is unfading, undefiled, and kept in heaven for you. And he calls you to long and to live for that blessed day when we will see him face to face, and we will hear from him these blessed words: "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master." May we all rejoice to see that blessed day. Now, if you are listening to this and you have never trusted in Christ, then I have to tell you, these eternal promises are not for you yet. If you have rejected God's Savior, if you have never trusted in his offer of salvation, then all that stands before you is a terror of this judgment that we have discussed. But now, even now, Christ is calling you to trust in him, to recognize your guilt, to cry out to him for forgiveness and cleansing by his blood shed on the cross. And when you do, then this great promise, this eternal and certain salvation, it can be yours too. And then you too can know the light of the joy of a hope that is unfading, imperishable, and kept in heaven for you. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, great God in heaven, we rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ, that one day we will be in your presence forever, and every sorrow, every pain, everything that we struggle with and are tempted by and sorely pressed around by will be gone. And we will stand before you, and we will see our Lord as he is, and every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, and we will be with you forever. God, help us to live in light of this great truth. Pour out your Spirit on us, Father. Strengthen us to keep our minds focused on that great day when Christ will return. Christ, who bought our salvation, who secured it for us, Father, so that it is kept for us. And we know, Lord, that you are keeping us for that great day. Keep us still, Father. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.